Joshua 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim to go look over the land. He said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so that pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days, until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All of the people are melting in fear because of us.
Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you that by the Spirit you speak to us through your word. Please do that this evening through this wonderful chapter. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It'd be a great help both to me and to you, I hope, if you have your Bible open at Joshua 2, there on page 217. And if you need to turn to that again, let me give you a little break while we do that. I want to recommend another book to you. I know that sometimes as we work through sermon series, people like to do a little bit of reading alongside. As we work through the book of Joshua, I don't think you'll find a better book. I certainly haven't found a better book than this one. It's called No Falling Words by Dale Ralph Davis. It's sort of a commentary, but not really, because the chapters are so short. You can use it extremely effectively as a kind of devotional reading alongside this. We're going to work through Joshua fairly quickly if you wanted to go through in a bit more detail. Dale Ralph Davis's No Falling Words would be a terrific way to do that. This copy is from the church library. So if you get there fairly quickly after I finish preaching, you've got a pretty good chance of nabbing that one. Good. Hopefully that's given you enough time to find your place in Joshua again as we come to this second chapter. And what I want to do as we start is clear some muck out of the way. Often when you want to do a job, you need to do a little bit of clearing first. If you look out into your back garden tomorrow and consider what will need to happen if you were going to go out there and do some of those spring jobs, a bit of planting, maybe mowing the lawn, something like that, what you'd pretty quickly realize is you're going to need to do some clearing before that can happen. All of the leaves, all of the branches, whatever else the storms have blown into your back garden, that is going to need to be shifted. Otherwise, it's going to get totally in the way. And in this chapter, I think that potentially there's a little bit of muck that could get in the way for us. Three issues, three questions that people raise legitimately about this chapter, but that I want to fairly quickly shift out of the way, because I think they would impede us in some ways if they were bothering us from seeing the big point in this chapter. So three issues I want to cover off fairly quickly. Firstly, the question of, is Joshua wrong to send the spies into the land? We've obviously had a bad experience with spies going into the land before, as we were thinking about last week. Back in Numbers 13, as the people stand on the edge of the promised land, the spies are sent in, and the majority of them bring back such a negative report, not about the quality of the land, but about the size of the people in it, that the whole nation has a crisis of confidence and refuses to go in. So is Joshua right? Is this a flawed move of him to send in spies again? Well, I don't think we're given any reason in the text to think that. God has told Joshua that he's giving Israel the land. But as we saw last week, that isn't a call to inactivity. So Joshua proactively does what military leaders do. He scopes out the lie of the land, and in particular Jericho, the first city that would be encountered once the Jordan River had been crossed. I think actually the report of the spies there in verse 24 shows that this spying mission achieves a very positive purpose, in positive contrast, if you like, to the outcome the last time the spies were sent into the land. Secondly, are the spies wrong to go and stay at the house of a prostitute? Just as a note, you'll see there's a footnote there in the Bibles that sort of question, is the word actually prostitute? I don't really think there's any question about that. I don't speak Hebrew, but I think the guy who wrote the book of Hebrews probably did, and he thinks the word is prostitute. So we can't wriggle out of it that way. However, again, the text really doesn't reflect negatively on that issue. The story, the language in no way suggests any sexual impropriety on the part of the spies. It's highly likely that in a place like Jericho, rooms for travellers were pretty few and far between. You couldn't simply go and check in at the Jericho Travel Lodge. It's also almost certainly the case that the hospitality industry and the sex trade, well, they were almost completely intertwined. If you think about the way that the hospitality industry now and the health industry are so closely bound together, every hotel has a gym attached, something like that. So if you wanted to stay somewhere, if you wanted to stay somewhere inconspicuously, well, staying at Shea Rahab, that was the way to go about it. Third thing to clear out of the way, is it a good thing that Rahab lies in verses 4 and 5. When the people come and say, do you know anything about these blokes? And she says, yeah, they were here, but I don't know where they've gone. It's simply not true. She's telling a lie. Are we supposed to think that is a good thing? Now, you read some of the commentators on Joshua, and you would think that actually that should be the main point of any sermon on this chapter. Such is the ink spilt on the issue. However, I think that that would be a little bit of a red herring. I don't think we're to conclude, aha, lying is good from the episode. However, we may conclude that in an instance where lives are at stake, and the choice is one between siding with God and his people, or siding with a godless king and his people, there is no ideal course of action. But Rahab chooses the better one. Just like the Hebrew midwives of Exodus chapter 1. You may remember from our studies in James on Sunday mornings last term, this verse. This is from James chapter James 2. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? This isn't a commendation of lying, but I think Scripture thinks she did the right thing. Now, I hope that all that does is clears the ground and allows us to look at this story without any of those distractions and say, okay, what is it about? And I think the narrator helps us to see that through the way that the story is arranged. Have a look down, and hopefully we'll see that together. The chapter is arranged with two interactions between the spies and Joshua. One at the very start in verse 1, and one at the very end there in verse 24. Then in verses 2 to 7, we have the spies arriving in Jericho. And clearly they're not brilliant spies. This is not a model spying mission. I guess training was limited in the desert. They are almost instantly, it seems, discovered. And so there is a need for Rahab to protect them. Then in verses 14 and 20 to 21, towards the end of the chapter, we have the spies leaving Jericho. There is the need for Rahab to effect their escape. And now the need for the spies, ultimately, to protect Rahab and her family. So we have Joshua. We have arrival and escape. We have the protection of the spies and the protection of Rahab. And then right in the heart of the chapter, between all of that kind of narrative action, we have verses 8 to 13. In these verses, we hear from Rahab and we hear about God. I think the build-up to that point, the narrative in the previous verses, should grip us. The tension should be palpable by the time we get to verse 7. The gates are shut and the spies are stuck in Jericho. How are they ever going to get out? And yet we're not told the solution to that life-threatening problem until verse 15. Because the real drama is here. In the words of this pagan prostitute, and in her response to the power and the promises of God. I think that's where the narrator wants us to focus, so that is where we're going to focus our time. Seeing, I hope, these three things, these are the three points if you're a note taker. The work of God, the faith of Rahab, and the reach of salvation. Firstly then, the work of God. Let me read again for us verses 9 and 10. She said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. All of Jericho has heard of the work of God. And of course, that is no surprise. What God has been doing has been on an absolutely enormous scale. Israel's exodus from Egypt, their conquest of the lands on the eastern side of the Jordan en route to the promised land. Even in ancient times before television and mobile phones, that is big news and news travels. Right back in Exodus chapter 15, actually, immediately after the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses said this: the nations will hear and tremble. The people of Canaan will melt away. And of course, he is quite right. Word has spread about this people and about their God and his extraordinary power. No doubt as well, reports out of Egypt of the plagues have been widely circulated, as well as the complete control that God has demonstrated over creation in drying up the Red Sea. Not to mention the total authority that he holds over people and nations, as Sihon and Og had witnessed. Well, God's power today is widely revealed because God's work is constantly visible. The Bible repeatedly tells us, we thought about it this morning in Psalm 8, that all creation is writ large with the signature of the one who made it, who orders it, who maintains it, hour by hour, heartbeat by heartbeat. The work of God is on such a scale that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that all people are without excuse if they claim they can't know that there is a God, or that they can't know anything about God when they see his work. And so God's work here in Joshua 2, it is obvious to Rahab and to Jericho. But I also want us to see in these verses God's hidden work, God's working unseen. Let's have a think about the second half there of verse 9. A great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. As Joshua sends the spies off on this mission, I wonder what he expected them to find. A city fortified, a city well-armed, prepared for battle. Take a notebook, maybe he said. Note down how many soldiers are there, what kind of weapons have they got, all that sort of thing. But what do they find? They find that Jericho has already been defeated, though Joshua and the Israelites knew nothing about it. Through the report, through the very word of him, God has been at work, going ahead of his people, as the spies put it in verse 24, melting the people before them. Herein, I think, for us is a wonderful combination of truths. That at the same time, God's power is utterly unmissable. His majesty is unavoidable. His work is undeniable. And yet at the same time, invisible and inscrutable. God at work constantly in ways that we cannot see, in ways that we could not possibly know. I think this should provide us with a wonderful, if I can put it this way, double comfort. Reassured as we see God's work around us, and emboldened to trust in his work unseen. Obviously, preparing this, I've been thinking about spies. And I met one once. Actually, I've met more than one. Don't ask me about it. But I met one once in their official spy capacity. I got a letter from MI5 and everything, the whole shebang. Now, of course, we know that the security forces are always at work. You don't need to go very far to find that. Jump on a train, go down to any kind of major station in London, try and go through an airport, and you can see them. They're all around. Hi-vis, guns, dogs, all that kind of business. And yet at the same time, we know that they are at work hidden and unseen. That is why I get childishly excited about receiving a letter from MI5, because it's so rare that we catch a glimpse. But of course, it is vital that it's that way. Public, obvious, and quiet. unobserved. God is not hidden, and his work is no secret. This is a pretty public declaration. The universe is not exactly undercover. And yet, gloriously for us, all the time, in ways that we don't notice and could not know, God is active. God is working. That is real security. Rahab had witnessed the work and heard of the promises of God. I know, she says, that the Lord has given this land to you. God has made promises, and God will keep his promises. That much is clearly apparent. How? Well, that is often hidden. The work of God. Secondly, here we see the faith of Rahab. Low expectations often give rise, don't they, to the most wonderful discoveries. That film that you're convinced will be awful because it's got subtitles. The match between two lowly teams on poor runs of form. The dinner that's made by your dad. Your expectation levels are low. And so a reasonable outcome, well, that would be a great result. But if what you get is actually spectacularly good, well, it's made even better by the surprise. As these two spies crept into Jericho, their expectations of a friendly welcome, let alone of a faithful welcome, well, they must have been non-existent. So what a thing to find in Rahab faith of such dazzling quality, a recognition of Yahweh so clear. It is a terrific shock. And it is a wonderful model. The faith of Rahab is a faith to strive for. I suspect the author here is highlighting her faith both as an encouragement and a challenge to the original Hebrew Israelite readers of his book. Look at her faith, it's as if he's saying, if her faith is like this, well, so can yours be. The day that your dad cooks the dinner and produces something that is not only edible, it is delicious. Well, that is the day that you realize you might need to step up in the kitchen. Because if he can do it. Rahab is listed in that great catalogue of faithful heroes of the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. Her faith is one that we should admire and that we should seek to emulate. So what does her faith look like? Well, three observations. Firstly, she has faith in the promises of God. As we thought about last week, faithful obedience begins with trusting God to keep his promises. We've already mentioned it there in the second half of verse 9. I know that the Lord has given this land to you. Rahab has heard what God has promised to do. And even before it has happened, she is absolutely convinced of the certainty of that promise. So much so that she speaks in the past tense. I know that the Lord has given. We should have and long for more of a faith like this, that looks back on what God has done and so trusts with complete certainty the promises he has made about what he will do. Will God keep us as he has promised? Will God raise us up as he has promised? Will God grant us eternal life in the new creation as he has promised? What does his track record say? What would Rahab say? Rahab sees God's work, hears God's word and trusts God's promises. Because secondly, she recognizes God's uniqueness. Have a look down at verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Rahab's faith is in the one true God, whom she has truly recognized. Of course she trusts in his promise to give Israel the land, because she has seen who Yahweh is, the Lord of everything, Jericho and Canaan included. Well, this really is the mark of faith, because it is the identification of who that faith is in. That is, in fact, the marker, I think, that's laid down for God's people. Right back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, don't worry about turning to it. Moses says this to the people. This is from verse 35 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. God is going to give his people the promised land. And what should they do? See if this sounds familiar. Deuteronomy 4:39, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven and on the earth below. There is no other. The work of God, here in giving his people the promised land, is intended as a revelation of the unique identity of God, so that people might put their faith in God. Let me say that again. The work of God is intended as a revelation of the unique identity of God, so that people might put their faith in God. Who is your faith in? Is it in God, this God, who is God in heaven above and on the earth below? Is it in the God of Israel? Is it in the God who always keeps his promises? Is it in the God of Rahab? Thirdly, Rahab has a faith that does business with God. I think we should take it that Rahab is afraid, just like everybody else in Jericho, who presumably also are afraid because they have understood the power and the promise of Yahweh. The difference is that she recognizes that in her fear, she has to do business with God. That she has to do something. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. It might well be that there are people here this evening who would say, yes, I believe in God. I believe in life after death. I believe in heaven or the new creation. I'm happy, if you like, to nod my head at all of those ideas. And yet you have never done anything about it. You've never sought refuge in that God. You've never done business with God. Maybe it would be too much of a risk. What a risk it is that Rahab takes here, putting herself in huge danger if the spies are caught and she is found to have aided them. Maybe you think it would be too much of a wrench to leave an old way of life. Rahab here, by siding with God and with his people, well, she, of course, in effect, is turning away from her own city and her own people. But Rahab trusts the promises of God because she recognizes the uniqueness of God. And so she does business with God because she knows what is coming. Her people, her city, her old way of life, they are all destined for destruction. Rahab has recognized that only by putting her faith in Yahweh, by doing business with the only one true God, can she be saved. Let me say to you, if that is you tonight, do something about it. Cry out to God, just as Rahab does to these spies, save me. Rahab asks for a sign. Well, we have a cross. God will save us if we turn to him, even as that means turning away from our previous way of life. Do something about it. Have a faith like Rahab. And finally, that is a universal opportunity. If Rahab could, then anyone can. That is our final point, the reach of salvation. The book of Joshua is all about the rock-solid promises of God. But we might ask, well, who are those promises for? I think answering that question is in large part what the story of Rahab, what this entire chapter is here for. If the book is all about taking the land, we don't really need chapter 2. The narrative really doesn't add that much. For the people of Israel, you might say, on the other side of the Jordan, this is of little consequence. It is just one woman and her family. And yet for us, it is of enormous significance. Because in Rahab, we see that the boundaries of God's promises are as wide can be. That the extent of his kindness is never ending. That the reach of his salvation is without limit. The book of Joshua is about the God of Israel. And that is true. But really it is, as we've seen, about the God of the whole world. Here in Joshua 2, we see an extraordinary example of faith. But it is not from a Hebrew. It is not from an Israelite. It is from a Canaanite woman in enemy territory, a pagan, godless, a prostitute. There is no one on the planet, and so there is no one in this room who can say, I am beyond the promises of God. They are simply not for someone like me. Some of us tonight will need to grasp the fact that the offer of salvation, the offer of being saved from death, which Rahab claimed, well, that offer is for you. Whoever you are, wherever life has taken you, whatever it is that you have done. Some of us tonight will need to know that the promises of God are still for us. However much of a mess, however much of a failure we feel like we have made of things, we can never stray further than that salvation can reach us. Because we can never stray further than that the Lord of heaven and earth can reach us. That has always been the promise. Abraham was told, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. As we read on in Joshua, we find that the people of God are not a pure Hebrew nation. In chapter 8, as the people renew the covenant with God, they do so both the foreigner and the native born. God's promises, the offer of salvation, has always reached out to anyone who would hear and claim that promise for themselves. And Rahab is the embodiment of that here. She's the embodiment of that here in the book of Joshua and throughout salvation history, right through to the great Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign Rahab leaves for the spies is this scarlet cord. And woven through the story of the Bible is the place of this woman, saved from death, saved from a life apart from God, and brought into God's people. Rahab would go on to get married to an Israelite man. What a wonderful redemption for the prostitute. Brought into family, brought into genuine love. And they would have a son. And from that son's line would come King David. And from his line would come God's King and Savior. From that line would come Christ. Rahab's name is there, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, the one who would ultimately, by his death and resurrection, save her from death. The one who would give life to Rahab and all who share her faith, for all who trust in Rahab's God. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all things. We thank you that your promises are to be trusted completely. And we thank you for the example of that, the example of faith that we find in Rahab. We thank you for the reassurance that no one is beyond your grace, that nobody is beyond salvation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your promises have always been for all people. And that you were so committed to keeping them that Christ died for them. And so we pray this and give you thanks in his name. Amen. As we close, we're going to sing number 773. A debtor to mercy alone. The second line says, of covenant mercy, of mercy attached to promises, I sing. And we see in verse 2, what are the promises of God like? Well, they are always yes, and they are always amen through Christ. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.